Well, now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Word of God, to 2 Kings and chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. A very well-known part of God's Word to all Bible readers. I want to speak to you this morning about God's wisdom over our foolishness, or His foolishness, wiser than our wisdom, in the light of this very amazing passage. And this evening, God willing, we'll be looking at the Lamb on the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. So I trust you will be with us tonight. We are losing this day. Do make sure that you honour it. Nobody else will love it as much as you and I do if we're the Lord's people. So do your best to be with us this evening too. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let us hear the word of God. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, that's the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious, went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Very grateful for the fellowship that we can share today and for the invitation that's been extended to me to come and bring the word of God to you. If you have your Bibles, please turn again to 2 Kings 5 and follow me through as we try to open up this passage a little, as we look at Naaman the leper. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 onwards, it would do well to keep in the back of our minds as we read this, that God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. Sure, you know all this story all very well. The great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once told of a young man who went to preach on this passage. in a church where he was anxious to impress the congregation and maybe secure his future. In order to impress the congregation, he preached on the passage, but majored on one little word. He told about Naaman and his leprosy, the little girl who'd been brought from Israel. He told about the prospect of his healing if he saw the prophet in Israel, and how he was not very happy to go in that dirty river Jordan and dip 7 times. But eventually he did, and he was healed, and all of that, and he'd gone into great detail. And then he read the first verse again, chapter 5, and emphasized that little word, but. He was a leper, great man, valiant man, and all of that. At the end of the service, Spurgeon says, the elders and deacons took the young man aside to the vestry. They spoke with him. They thanked him very much. They were appreciative of what he'd done that morning. And then one of the older men, stroking his beard, said, but you're not the man for us. Now, that must have shattered his confidence a great deal, I'm sure. But very often in our attempts to be sophisticated, we can turn out to be rather foolish. Anxiety, it seems, accounts for half of the troubles in our lives. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 15 says that all our life long we're in bondage to fear. In that context, he was talking about the fear of death particularly. But there are other fears, of course, that we are anxious about, uncertainties in our lives. And sometimes even Christians think, if only we had just one infallible sign of God's care, then we wouldn't worry. It's a strange thought, isn't it, when there are so many evidences of his love and care all around us every day. If only he had wealth and fame and success, position, political distinction, religious knowledge, in fact, all that Naaman had. If we had what he had, we'd be happy. But if you had what he had, there's a but, and you'd have to have his leprosy as well, wouldn't you? Lord Jesus told us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. It's not the external things that matter in our lives. It's the internal grace that is all important. And this is borne out by this passage, as it's borne out in parables our Lord Jesus told. Think of the publican and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee in all his finery and robes and self-righteousness, and he stood there and thanked God he wasn't like this other man who'd come beating on his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm the sinner. And Jesus says that man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And yet to the naked eye, you and I would have thought it might have been the other way around. Think about the thief on the cross. There were two thieves, of course, on the cross, either side of Jesus. They both saw the same Savior. They both saw his dying. They both heard all that was being said, and maybe had heard about his life previously. And only one said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was grace in the one and not in the other. You know, in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way to save your life, Jesus said, is to lose it. And if you and I want internal peace, there has to be an external confession of our sin. If you confess your sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. So there's a principle at work here, isn't there, already, as we come to this passage, that instead of looking at things externally, we need to look at things internally. Little poem said it years ago. I remember it impressing me greatly. Reckon your life by loss instead of gain. Not by the wine you drink, but the wine that's poured forth. Because love's strength stands in love's sacrifice, and he who suffers most has most to give. You know, the Ecuadorian missionary knew that and proved it when he was martyred by the Indians to which he'd been ministering the gospel. He had been saying, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. Naaman had everything. He had everything except what really mattered. He'd been anxious about his health and obviously in consequence about his future. And yet God in grace is working in his life. So the three things I want you to notice this morning as I move through this passage. And the first you will notice is that God's grace amazes us. God's ways surprise us is our second point. And last of all, God's remedy humbles us. Verse 1, God's grace amazes us. The scene has moved here out of the previous chapters from a boy in Gilgal who'd been restored to his mother, who'd been raised from the dead, in chapter 4 and verse 38, to the scene in Damascus, in the palace there, to a servant girl who'd been snatched from her family. Elisha's still in Israel, you can see from verse 3. And the point immediately is this, that God, the God of Israel, actually works outside of Israel. That he's the God of the whole earth. And so he works when and how and where he pleases. Do you ever limit God? Do you ever imagine that God is limited to these four walls? To us, a little church here, and he's not working anywhere else? Or do you think he's working elsewhere and he's not doing what we ask him to do here? Remember this very important principle. That God is the God of the whole earth. And he will work as he please. And he makes amazing choices. When Samuel was sent by God to anoint the second king of Israel after Saul, he went looking among the sons of Jesse, as he'd been told. And each of the boys in turn had been brought to him. And he kept saying, surely this is him. Surely this is him. And God says, no, that's not him. Eventually all the sons, of course, have been brought to him. And he said to Jesse, is there anybody else? No other son that you have? Well, David's out in the fields. He's keeping the, well, bring him. And as he came, the Lord said to Samuel, this is the man I want you to anoint. And Samuel was having to learn the lesson that we're having to learn today. That man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. Think of the choice. A motley crew that Jesus drew to himself in the 12 apostles. And amongst them there was a Judas. Not a choice that you and I might have made, but the Lord chose them. And regarding this man Naaman, Jesus says in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but to none of them was he sent, but to the Syrian, Naaman. That's amazing grace, isn't it? That God is working outside of where the people of God thought that they should, he should have worked. This passage really is full of instruction. I wish we had more time. And some scriptures are like that, aren't they? They seem to be full of helpful things to say. And yet others we struggle over. It's one of those parts of the Word of God which I think just drips with honey out of the honeycomb. That's what Psalm 19 says, that God's word is sweeter to us than honey and the honeycomb. I know when I used to keep my bees and come back, say, after the August holidays and open my hives early September, they'd be full of honey and they'd lift out the frames and they'd be oozing with honey. And I think that's what David had in mind when he said that God's word is sweeter than honey from the, or drippings from the comb. Oh, that we should savor the word of God more than we do. We should be more like bees than butterflies. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of butterflies, Christians these days. They go from here to there and all over the place. And they do that with the Bible. They don't read consecutively. And I think butterflies are like that with their long proposis. They take nectar here from that flower there and so on. But bees, if you watch them, they take their time and they draw up the nectar. And they load their back legs with pollen, of course. They take away as much as they can. We need to do that. I'm reminded about my grandmother who, whenever I used to sit with her as a boy, whether it was in church or on the bus, to keep me quiet, she'd root around in the bottom of her pocket or her bag. You know, those mints that were covered with fluff. and she'd take them out and she'd wipe them and then pass it over. And I'd crunch through mine within seconds. And I'd look at my gran, she's rolling it around her mouth for another half hour. We need to be like that as we get older in our Christian lives. Just turning the Word of God around to get its sweetness instead of crunching it and then disappearing off to something else. Look at the verse 1. Look what's there. It tells us all about Naaman. He is a captain of the king's army in Syria. He's a great man, means he's a man of high esteem. He's an honorable man. That is, in other words, he's a gracious man. His name, by the way, means handsome. I'm not sure whether he was or not, but that's Naaman. He's a victorious man. The Lord has made him victorious. And he's a valiant man, a man of courage. So there's a lot there that we could actually learn about the man himself. But listen, for all his ability and gift, for all his successes and possessions, God is teaching him about something that he needs that's more important than anything else. It's his grace in bringing salvation. And I have no doubt that when God works in a life like this, as in the lives of those who Jesus met and healed, even raised from the dead, there's something deeply spiritual going on. He's not just concerned about bodies. He's also concerned about souls. And you'll see that if you had time to read on later, maybe this afternoon, and see how that Naaman goes back to the king of Syria as a worshipper of the God of Israel. But here's the but. There's a but in every man's life. He was a leper for all that he had. Bishop Hall, writing on this passage, says that no beggar in Israel would have exchanged skins with Naaman for all that he had. I wonder what the but is in your life and mine. For all that we possess, for all that we long for and are able to do. Sin lurks, doesn't it, in every heart. And the picture here really of leprosy is of sin. The corrupting, destructive influences of our lives. But what's amazing is that the God that Naaman didn't know as yet knew him. And that God loved him and was seeking him. Whenever I choose hymns around a sermon for a service like this morning, I do spend a lot of time trying to see where these fit in. And there are so many that I could have chosen this morning. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true, but I was found by thee. And if that wasn't true of you, it certainly was true of Naaman. And it is true of every Christian man and woman and boy and girl that I know. Dr. Thompson, who used to be a physician in Liverpool many years ago, wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. He says, I fled him down the days and down the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears he followed after. A poem based on Psalm 23, emphasizing that goodness and mercy follows, but it also pursues. So God's grace amazes us. His choice here is quite remarkable, to fix his love upon this man, Naaman. But secondly, God's ways surprise us. Look at verse 2. He uses dark providences sometimes in our lives to bring people to himself and to bring us to our senses. Sometimes I feel I'm a bit of a pessimist, but pessimists can never be disappointed, can they? People say that behind every dark cloud there's a silver lining. Well, I turn that around and think behind every silver lining there's a dark cloud. But this is how life is sometimes. We sometimes again have sung that lovely hymn of Cooper, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. Doesn't he say that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face? One of our men at church has a terminal illness. I went to see him a week last Wednesday and seen him again this week. We're in touch daily with messages just to encourage him. One of our founder members of the church all those years ago when we left here and went to Preston to begin that work. And Richard now has this terminal cancer. And we were talking. He's not at all morose. He's positive. He's confident that the Lord is with him. He's looking forward to being with Christ. And I quoted those lovely words of a hymn that was favorite of his. And we have loved so much at our church. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. He who formed me in the womb, he will guide me to the tomb, and all my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. It's comforting, isn't it? But there are dark providences that come away as they came to this family of this young girl. There's a dark providence that took hold in Israel. Syria had often invaded Israel. And it was in such a skirmish that the king of Israel at the time, Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel, actually died. It's rather scheming with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Ahab said, let's change garments. You go as me and I'll go as you. Only he put on all his armor. And in the battle, of course, people were pursuing, the Syrians were pursuing the king of Israel. And they got hold of Jehoshaphat and said, this isn't him. And they left him. They didn't know where Ahab was until a man with an arrow and a bow drew a bow at a venture. And the arrow found its mark between the joints of his harness and it killed Ahab so that he sunk down in his chariot. Big question here is, how can God show such kindness to the outsiders of Israel, to the enemies of Israel? Isn't he of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, as Habakkuk says? He cannot look on sin. But look, as God is working in one life, in the life of a little girl in Israel who's been snatched from her parents, so he's working in the life of Naaman, this mighty man of valor, head of the army of the king of Syria. His Hebrew family was unaware of what God was doing. They lost their daughter. Slavery was worse than death as far as they knew. So what's the sense of all of this? Why did God allow this to happen? We often ask that kind of question, don't we? But the answer is here in this passage, that God had need of her. The Lord had need of her, just as Jesus had need of the donkey in order to go into Jerusalem, as he had need of a room, in the upper room, where he was going to have the last Passover meal, which became the Lord's Supper with his disciples. The Lord had need of her. So what he's doing in that girl's life was going to impinge upon the life of Naaman. She was a vital link in the chain of God's dealings with his soul. Can't help but think of Samuel when he had not disciplined, Eli, he had not disciplined his wicked boys. And the news came that they had been killed. And his response as he sat on the bench was, it is the Lord. Let him do what pleases him best. And we need that insight. We need that faith to be able to understand the dark providences that come occasionally. God's ways surprise us. Not only are there dark providences, in the midst of the providence, this child becomes an ambassador for God, for the God of Israel. She's used to bring light and hope to this needy family, only a child. But her early training had ripened into piety and reverence for God. Maybe she'd seen her parents and been deeply affected by their godliness. But she knew her God. She knew there was a God in Israel who could do anything. There was nothing too hard for the Lord. So she said to her mistress, to Mrs. Naaman, if only my master would go down to Israel and meet God's prophet there, he would surely heal him. You have difficulty talking about the Lord. You're asking the Lord to give you opportunities to speak a good word for Jesus Christ in your daily life. You should. But don't be afraid to seize it when it comes. And when your heart is full of Christ, then it will overflow, won't it? How is it that we can talk to people about their football and their other occupations and interests, and it all flows out? It's one of the hymns again that says, you know, words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear. So how come you've no words to speak to God? When the heart is full, it overflows. This young girl must have been like that, speaking of God in a strange land. And she doesn't seem to have any bitterness here. No bitterness and no resentment. She just longs for her master to be healed. Does our life and conversation, I wonder, adorn the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we show him by our lives as well as by our words? Although there is a danger there. I was reading in a magazine recently an article which was emphasizing the need to be doing kindnesses and so on. And the first line of it really upset me, I have to say, when I read it. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. Hang on a minute, the word of God preached is the instrument God uses for proclaiming the gospel. And those touched by the gospel must live it out. He's appointed us to good works. But there is this tendency in our church life to remove, and I've seen it so many times, the pulpit to the corner of the church. And we have the music and everything. Music's important. And it's so important for us to raise our hearts in praise to God. But the word of God is more important when God speaks to us. Don't ever be tempted to minimize the word of God in the church here, which has always been at the center of this church's life. And you and I are to witness, as this girl did. Through dark providences, she was a child ambassador. In strange circumstances, she still speaks for God. And I have no doubt that as her master went all the way to Israel, her prayers followed that proud man. And one last thing here. Not only does God's grace amaze us and his ways surprise us, but God's remedy humbles us. Look at verse 5 onwards. There are a great many things here that are great, and we could spend a lot of time on them. There's a great man in verse 1. There's a great king in verse 5. There's a great price also that he's prepared to pay. And Naaman demands great respect when he comes to the house of the prophet in verse 11. And there are great rivers of Abana and Pharpar back in Syria. And if he'd been asked to do some great thing in verse 13, then he would have done it. But you know, God's ways aren't our ways. And those things that are great, God brings down. And the things that are humble, he raises up. And all in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's how it is with the gospel, isn't it? There's no basis before the cross for any pride, for any power or position that stands and says, I don't need that. You see, God's remedy here, when Elisha sent word to Naaman to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan, was contrary to all his expectations. Couldn't he have come out and just waved his hand over the place and heal the leprosy, is what he says. And God's remedy here is contrary to expectations. God has no regard for a person's position. We all must come to God the same way through Jesus Christ. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has these few lovely lines. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. And he who is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. How hardly, says Jesus, shall those who have riches enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. They are totally opposites. And not only is God's remedy that humbles us contrary to our expectations, we'll only accept it when we feel our sin. There's a young girl here in verse 1 and 2 before her master. Then Naaman appears in verse 4 and 5 before the king of Assyria. And then as a leper he comes before the prophet. Now all of us one day are going to stand before God. And how will we stand in that day if we have no other righteousness than our own? You know, I don't apologize for talking about sin. And I remember when I first went to Preston, there were certain families who came to us from various churches thinking something spectacular was going to happen in the church, and all we wanted was plodders, faithful plodders. God loves plodders, do you know? And I had one family who said to me, you know, all you ever preach about is sin. I said, no, think again. What else do I point you to? Out of that is the cross. Well, yes, I know, but... And they were uncomfortable. And I'm afraid that society generally, and the church particularly, has become uncomfortable to talk about sin. We were at a wedding recently, and I said to someone, we got half a gospel, talking about the glorious heavenly bridegroom and the day when the church will be united to Christ, but we weren't told about the section in the middle of Revelation 21, which said that there will be those who won't be there because they've been adulterers and liars and thieves. And don't deal with that anymore. But men and women need to feel their sin in order to accept God's remedy. Our only covering before Christ, before God, when we stand before him in judgment, will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we began a work over in Blackburn a number of years ago, there was a Muslim there, Masood, who used to come regularly, very interested in what we had to say. I remember discussing the Bible with him on one occasion. It was clear he was a very devout Muslim, and he believed the five pillars of Islam, and he was just going off on a pilgrimage to Mecca. And I said to him, you know, if you die while you're in Mecca or en route to Mecca, how do you think you're going to face God? Because I know that when people go on those pilgrimages, they wear their white shrouds, basically. That's what it is. As though they're being put in a coffin, and that's how they will appear before God. He said, you'll need something brighter and whiter and more acceptable to God than that. Didn't Jesus say, as I mentioned to him, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and if our righteousnesses are that filthy, what are our unrighteousnesses like? Great God, from thee there's naught concealed. Thou seest my inward frame. To thee I always stand revealed exactly as I am. And since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile, how black must I appear, most holy God, to thee. God's remedy not only humbles us, but it leaves no room for pride. Verse 9. Naaman arrives in state with his chariots and gifts and horses. Verse 10. Elisha seems to be inhospitable. Naaman in verse 11 is infuriated. He goes away in a rage. But he has to learn, like everybody else, that he is a beggar too when it comes to the things of God. I like the definition of evangelism, that it's really one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And this man has come as a proud man, but the Lord is humbling him. He's got to see himself a beggar in need. And what's required is not his money and his horses and power, but simple faith and implicit obedience. Nothing Naaman had or did could ever qualify him to receive the blessing that he sought for, or equip him for the kingdom of God. And if he won't humble himself, God will humble him. Our last thing here, God's remedy. It's not only contrary to our expectation, and we accept it only when we feel our sin. It leaves no room for pride. But it's very simple and clear. The message of the gospel, wash and be clean, verse 13. Naaman thought Elisha would come and wave his hand. Some magic, but listen, there's no hocus pocus here. Just plain obedience required. Simple command just threw in, didn't it? Go and wash 7 times in Jordan. How can I do that? Better cleaner rivers where I come from in Damascus. More importantly, he might well have asked, since Jordan is a dirty river, and I am expected to wash in the dirty river, how can I be made clean out of the dirty river Jordan? That's the issue we're faced with the gospel in Galatians 3. Paul wrestled with that. How can a man who was made a curse for us, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree, how can Jesus Christ be my righteousness? Isaiah describes our sins as deep-dyed stains. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. How is that possible? In the blood of Jesus Christ, which the Bible says cleanses us from all our sin. Let me close with this illustration. I must have told you before, when we were living in Oral Park, Victoria Drive, and we had leaded lights around the front door. Betty went out with a red coat on to see her mum. She crossed the road into the sunshine. I closed the door after her, and as I looked out, she had a white coat on. I opened the door. It was a red coat. And I looked through, and I realized I was looking through a glass which was red. And in the brilliant sunshine, reflecting off her red coat, it was filtered through the red window, and it showed up as white. Photographers know all about how filters work. And it just brought to me the wonderful truth of the gospel. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Red as crimson, they shall be as snow. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, where burdens are lifted and blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. Have you been there? Have you done what Elisha told Naaman to do? Wash and be clean? It's the echo of the gospel, isn't it, which simply says, repent and believe.